text for the sermon this morning is Genesis 42, verse 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. People of God, affliction is our lot in life. All of us, in one way or another, are afflicted. And though we could state many theological truths about affliction this morning, the question is, how do we respond to affliction? Even more pointed, how do I respond to affliction when God afflicts me? Always we ought to respond with Job, who sinned not, nor charged God foolishly, but confessed the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But due to our sinful weakness, sometimes we are tempted to respond as we ought not, perhaps cursing God as Job's wife would have him do. Perhaps we are tempted to succumb to a kind of fatalism. Oh, well, it is what it is, and there's nothing I can do about it anyway, so I'll just make the best of it. Perhaps we may be tempted to grumble and complain as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Jacob responded sinfully to affliction in his life when he cried out, All these things are against me. Jacob had reached a very low point in his life, and he concluded that everything in his life was meant to destroy him. And that's a cry we will consider in the sermon. But we ought to notice right at the outset that Jacob was a child of God. He was a believer. Scriptures make that very plain. Let no one therefore conclude, because Jacob responded sinfully to affliction, he must be an unbeliever. I have responded sinfully to affliction, therefore I must be an unbeliever. Let no child of God leave this morning with that conclusion. But we need to hear the word of God this morning and perhaps correct the error of our way. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And sanctification even includes the way in which we respond to affliction. The patriarch Jacob responded sinfully to affliction when he cried out, All these things are against me. The theme of the sermon this morning is that cry, All things are against me. We consider first an understandable cry, second, an unbelieving cry, and third, an untrue cry. All these things are against me. Do you hear the cry of Jacob? All these things are against me. All these things are against me. Did you ask Jacob, what things are against you? What is your affliction? Of what are you speaking? Jacob would immediately point to his bereavement. As the text states, Me have ye bereaved of my children. First of all, Joseph is not. Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob, born to him through his favorite wife, Rachel. In fact, we read in Genesis 37, verse 3, that Jacob loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was born to him in his old age. But when the blood-stained coat of many colors had been brought back by the brothers, Jacob was led to believe that his beloved son Joseph had been torn into pieces by a wild beast. Joseph is not. And Simeon is not. When the dreadful famine struck in Canaan, the brothers went down to Egypt to find some food. And while they were there, the governor, that is, Joseph, accused them of being spies. In order to prove that they were not spies, but true men, they had to leave one of their brothers there in Egypt, go all the way back to Canaan, get their youngest brother, and then bring him back down there to Egypt. So they did so. Simeon was put in bondage in Egypt. They went all the way back to Jacob and told him his son Simeon was being held hostage in the foreign land of Egypt. Simeon is not. And now ye will take Benjamin away, my last son Benjamin, whom dear Rachel bore to me. I purposely kept him back, Jacob said in verse 4 of the chapter, lest peradventure mischief befall me. Him, rather. Now you've taken Joseph, Simeon, and you're going to take Benjamin to Egypt. Jacob was bereaved of his children. That was his affliction, and this was a severe affliction. It was severe, first of all, because this is the affliction of a father. Now, we all know who Jacob is, but the text explicitly identifies him as Jacob, their father. And it does that to hold that father-son relationship before us. These boys, rather grown men now, they were the sons of Jacob. He brought them forth into the world. They bore his image. He watched them grow up as they learned how to walk and talk. And he loved them. And though they committed all kinds of sins, they were his flesh and blood children. And he loved them as a father. And what a grief it is for a parent to lose a child because of the deep love for that child, the love that does not want to see the child endure any pain. This is real history. This is not abstract. Jacob was led to believe that one of his sons had been torn into pieces by a beast. Can you imagine that? One of your own sons. And now another one of your sons is over there in Egypt in some hostage land, some foreign land, and you don't know what's happening to him. And now you're going to take my last child away? This was the grief of a father. But in the second place, what made this affliction so severe was not only the nature of the affliction, but that Jacob's afflictions were now piling up one upon another. They were multiplying and they were increasing in intensity as they came. Just consider the poor man's plight. He brought his covenant father Isaac to the grave. His dad was dead. He brought his covenant mother, Rebekah, to the grave. That woman who so tenderly cared for him, his mom, was dead. He brought his dear covenant wife, Rachel, to the grave. He worked 7 years for her, for Laban, and he said, it's but a few days because I love her so dearly. And now Rachel, his wife, is dead. His two grandsons, Ur and Onan, the sons of Judah, they grew up so wicked that God killed them. Jacob knew death. Jacob knew trouble in his family. Jacob knew poverty. Consider the dreadful famine in Canaan. So that he went to Egypt to find food. There was nothing to keep them alive. Man and beast would starve. He knew poverty. And now you can see the grief of his soul intensifying as he cries out in this text. Now Joseph is not. Joseph. We are told earlier, Genesis 37 verse 35, that Jacob mourned for Joseph many days and refused to be comforted, saying with tears, I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. I'll spend the rest of my life weeping because Joseph has been killed and then Simeon is taken. And now Benjamin, you're going to take Benjamin, and his grief is escalating. For we read in the last verse of the chapter, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in the which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. You see, he said of Joseph, I'm going to spend the rest of my life weeping. And now he says, if you take Benjamin, it will kill me. The grief will kill me. Do not take Benjamin. And now in response to this affliction, Jacob cries out, all these things are against me. This was a cry. The text states, and Jacob their father said unto them. But this was not a mere cold, formal conclusion to the matter. All these things are against me was not the quiet whisperings of a dying old man. This was a cry. Of course it was a cry. The immediately preceding text indicates the great anxiety of the situation. They opened up the bags of corn and there was the money. We've been accused of being spies, and now we have that governor's money. We're doomed. It's in our bags. And we read, they were all afraid. They were all afraid. Now out of the depths of the fear-stricken soul of a beleaguered old pilgrim comes this emotionally charged cry of grief. All these things are against me. They're against me. They're meant for my destruction. As my brother Esau once in his rage and fury was purposed to destroy me and crush me in the dust. So these things are against me and they have one purpose. And that's my destruction. All of them, not one of them is for me. All these things are against me. Ultimately, Jacob is crying out, God's providence is against me. That pronoun these, which I deliberately omitted from the theme of the sermon, these in the English is a bit misleading. We might suppose by that pronoun these that Jacob is referring exclusively to the aforementioned bereavement. That is, Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. But that's not the case. Jacob is making the broadest, most sweeping claim. He is saying, all things are against me. All things. And by making that his cry, he is saying, God's providence is against me. That's what he's implying. Because God's providence is his hand by which he upholds and governs and directs. All things. All things. From every last kernel of corn in those bags, to every bundle of money, to every last gray hair on Jacob's head, to the ruling of Pharaoh in Egypt, to the devastating famine in Canaan, all things are controlled by God's providential hand. And now when Jacob says, all things are against me, he is saying, God's providence is against me. Now, this cry of Jacob is an understandable cry. We can relate to his affliction, to his misery. Of course we can. Who cannot pity, will not pity this poor man, Jacob? And that's true because we also endure affliction, as Jacob did. Some of us lose loved ones, and that hurts. Some of us deal with trouble in the family, perhaps with the children or grandchildren, and that's a grief. Some of us have to deal with poverty. Perhaps we lost our job, and now how do we make ends meet? And some of us deal with disease, dreadful diseases, the nagging injuries and pains, and maybe simply the ravages of time upon our bodies as we increase in age, as was true of Jacob. But that's one thing. We not only endure affliction, sometimes God brings one affliction after another, as happened to Jacob, so that we not only lose a loved one, but then there comes great poverty. We not only have trouble in the family, but then some dreadful disease comes. One affliction after another. That happens to God's people. And you can make the application to your own life. one wave after another, and each one comes crashing in with ever greater intensity. And now there may be that threat, the loss of a Benjamin, that breaking point where we might be tempted to cry out, I know God by His providence controls all things, but I no longer see how providence can be for me. I try to stay encouraged in my life. I try to stand up in the midst of all of these afflictions. But every way I turn, it's dark. There's always another ominous cloud on the horizon. No matter what I do, one affliction after another, I can't endure this anymore. And then we may be tempted to cry out as Jacob did. We can relate to his affliction. Some wrongly teach that Jacob's cry was understandable because Jacob simply didn't know the truth of the matter. Jacob didn't know any better. He was ignorant. He didn't know that all things were actually working for his good. And Jacob didn't know that because he belonged to the Old Testament era. In fact, the very early Old Testament era when the church was in its infancy and the people of God did not yet have a full understanding of how God worked out their salvation in their lives. Jacob didn't have the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jacob didn't have a Bible with an Old and New Testament, especially with Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good. Jacob didn't have that. In a moment of weakness, he couldn't pull John Calvin's Institutes off his shelf and get a fully worked out, systematic description of the doctrine of providence and the great comfort that it affords in the midst of affliction. Jacob didn't know any better. He was a faithful believer under much duress. He simply did not know the truth of providence. Though Jacob's cry is understandable from some points of view, we may not condone or justify it. Jacob's cry was a cry of unbelief. An unbelieving cry. Jacob is no longer living by faith. He is a believer. He's a believer, but temporary living in unbelief. There are two aspects to the unbelief of Jacob. First of all, he turned away from God. That's the first aspect. Faith is believing and trusting in God. No matter what happens to us, no matter what we see or what we experience, no matter what other people may do or say to us, we hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in His Word. That's faith. If God comes and says, you need to build an ark because there's a flood coming. We don't say, build an ark. It's never rained in the history of the world. Why on earth would we need to build an ark? But we go out there with Noah by faith and we build an ark. And that's not a blind faith. That's not blind faith. God is God. His will and word are certain. His promises in the Messiah are yea and amen forever. But the problem with Jacob is that he took his eye off God. And he fixed his eye on things, on circumstances in his life. Instead of his view of God shaping how he looked at the things in his life, he looked at the things in his life and that shaped how he viewed God. He spent all of his time looking at things. God was out of the picture. All he saw was things. And that can happen to us in the midst of affliction. That's all we see. The things in my life. And they're so dreadful. The death and the disease and the poverty and the trouble in my family. And that's all I think about. I mull those things over in my mind. And when I'm lying in bed or in the kitchen or outside or driving to work, I'm always thinking about things. And then pretty soon I begin to project the damages that they will inflict. And I look out into the future and see all of the opportunities that they will forbid me. Things become so prominent in our mind and in our life that can happen when we take our eye off God. That was the first aspect of Jacob's unbelief. He turned away from God. But in the second place, he went back to God. Jacob turned back to God and he leveled a charge, an accusation against God. By crying out, "All these things are against me," Jacob is crying out to the God of providence, "Thou art against me." Every complaint, every single complaint is really an accusation against God. We have to see that. No matter if we're walking through the house slamming the doors or kicking the toys or muttering under our breath or simply living with a bitter spirit, maybe no one can see it, but a bitter spirit, every single manifestation of a complaint is ultimately a charge, an accusation against the God of providence. That was Jacob's unbelief. But now there are two things that aggravated his unbelief. There are two things that made this unbelief even worse. Number one, it was inexcusable. Jacob's unbelief was inexcusable. You might say, but how did he know? How could he know the truth of providence? Oh, Jacob knew. God appeared to Jacob many times, directly appeared to Jacob and gave him the covenant promise. There are many examples in the book of Genesis. We do not have time to cite all of them this morning. One of them will be representative, and that is Genesis 28, verses 13 through 15. This is the historical incident where Jacob is at Bethel and he has that dream of the ladder with the angels ascending and descending. And then the Lord God appears at the top of the ladder and God personally speaks to Jacob. Directly comes to Jacob. And this is what God says to Jacob. "I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." That was the covenant word of God to Jacob. The covenant promise. But you see, there is an inseparable relationship between the covenant and its promise and the doctrine of providence. Because Jacob had the covenant promise, he had the knowledge of God's providence. Nowhere is that relationship between the covenant and providence more clearly and succinctly and beautifully spelled out than it is by the Reformed Fathers in the form or the administration of baptism. This is what the Fathers teach us. "When we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs." There's the covenant, say the Fathers. Now, what necessarily follows, "and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit." Jacob had the covenant promise. Now, was the covenant God going to crush him in the dust? The promise isn't, "Jacob, I will be your God now while things are going all right." But the promise of the covenant is, "Jacob, I will be your God now and forever in prosperity to be sure, but also in adversity. And I embrace you in the promised Messiah and I will give to you all things." Jacob experienced that in his life. He knew, as the covenant son of God, that God was working His providence for him, but now inexcusably, Jacob takes his eye off God and stops trusting in the God of providence. And how much more inexcusable is such unbelief in us? We have the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. We have right here the whole canon of Scripture. We have Heidelberg Catechism preaching, where on almost a yearly basis, we hear the word of Jesus Christ to us in Lord's Day 1, that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. About 10 weeks later, the minister stands here and proclaims to us the beautiful truth of Lord's Day 10 on providence. All things, says the catechism, come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. Heidelberg Catechism preaching. And we stand 2,000 years this side of Calvary. We can look behind us and see some 6,000 years of church history, every moment of which is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And besides all of that, we have what Jacob had. Our own lives. My life and your life is a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And when we stop trusting in Him, that unbelief is inexcusable. But in the second place, what made this unbelief even worse was that it bore bitter fruit. Now, that's always true of unbelief. Unbelief always bears bitter fruit. There are at least three bitter fruits that can be drawn out of the text. First of all, Jacob exaggerates his affliction. He thinks he's the most grievously afflicted man who has ever lived. Now, to be sure, he was sorely afflicted. And we don't minimize that. But did he forget about Father Isaac and Grandfather Abraham? They were given one godly seed, one godly covenant child. Think of Abraham living all those years wondering, how is the covenant promise going to be fulfilled? Where's the son? And also, think of that one son, Joseph, that son of Jacob. Consider his affliction. His brothers hated him. His own flesh and blood brothers. Let's kill this dreamer. No, no. Let's throw him in a deep pit. No, let's sell our brother as a slave to the Ishmaelites. So they did that. They sold him as a slave. He went down to Egypt. Some devilish woman tried to fornicate with him. He had to flee for his life. And then he's falsely accused, condemned, and thrown into prison in Egypt. And he's all alone in a prison in Egypt, and yet he does not cry out, all these things are against me. And now here's Jacob, firmly planted in the promised land of Canaan. He's in the promised land, standing there with 10 sons by his side. And though he does not know it, Joseph is still alive. And the brothers say they will go back there and get Simeon. He doesn't have it as badly as he supposes. He is exaggerating his affliction, but that's not surprising, because he took his eye off God. And that's what happens. When we stop trusting in God, our affliction becomes bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger in our eyes. And God may be showering us and our family with all kinds of blessings, but I don't see them. Another member of the church may be grievously afflicted, but all I see is my affliction, and it becomes bigger and bigger because I'm no longer looking at God. That's the first bitter fruit, exaggeration. The second bitter fruit is that Jacob becomes self-centered. King James is dead on with his translation, "Me have ye bereaved." Now that's an unusual English word order. That's literally what Jacob says. Normally we have this word order, ye, the subject, have bereaved, the verb, me, the object. Jacob takes that normal word order and he inverts it. He puts the object first to emphasize himself. Me have ye bereaved. And then he does it again in his cry. All these things are against me. Just consider that cry. Put yourself there in Canaan. Jacob standing there with his 10 sons. They look into the bags. They see the corn. They're all afflicted. No one's living a very pleasant life right now. And yet Jacob does not, in the hearing of his sons, say, "Oh, my children, all of these things are against us." He says, "All of these things are against me." Me. But again, that's not surprising. That's inevitable. When Jacob stops looking and trusting in God, it's inevitable. All he will see is himself and his affliction. And then he will become excessively introspective and filled with all kinds of self-pity. Because all he sees is himself and his misery. In the third place, the bitter fruit is that Jacob becomes accusatory. Me have ye bereaved. Now, of course, the sons were responsible for what had happened to Joseph, and we do not minimize that. Those sons were guilty. But Jacob puts all of the blame on his sons. And who was it that said, "Why don't you leave Canaan and go down to Egypt and buy corn? Leave the promised land of Canaan, the inheritance of the covenant, and go down to Egypt and buy corn." That was Jacob. He was responsible, and yet he blames his sons. And he does it as a father. This, too, belongs to the significance of the text's identification as of Jacob, as Jacob, their father. Their father, who was supposed to be the wise and patient, spiritually mature father, who takes all of his sons and turns them to God. But now he turns on his children. He blames them. And again, that's not surprising because Jacob has taken God out of the picture. Now, how do I explain all of these things in my life if God's out of the picture? Well, this is the way he starts blaming. And that can happen. My disease, my poor health, it has to be my doctor's fault. He misdiagnosed me. He didn't give me the right prescription. That's my explanation. I lost my job. That's my boss's fault. He didn't look ahead and prepare it. And now we have no work. It's the elder's fault. We had this problem in our marriage, in our family. We went to the elders and things never got resolved. It's their fault. It's very easy to blame others in our affliction if we no longer see that God is in control of these things and working them for us. Jacob's cry was a cry of unbelief. But that's not all. This also was an untrue cry. "All these things are against me" is a lie. It is false. It is not true. The truth is expressed, as we have mentioned in Romans 8, verse 28, "All things work together for good to them that love God." In verse 31, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" That's the truth. All things work together for my good. That, first of all, is a gracious truth. Jacob, as we all are, was a rebel, faithless son of Adam. He was guilty of all kinds of sins. He was the head of a household mired in sin. And all of us are guilty sinners. Have you ever stopped to look behind and see the trail of iniquity that we leave behind us? It's appalling. Our sins are dreadful. We are all sinners. And every single one of us deserves all of the misery we experience in our lives. And we all deserve to cry out in truth, "All these things are against me." We deserve that. If an ungodly, reprobate man cries out, "All these things are against me," it's true. Every single thing in his life is against him. And that's what we deserve. But the truth of the matter, the gracious truth, is that God has given that promised Messiah to Jacob and to us. We know Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered His whole life long. And then on the cross especially, God took our iniquity and He put it upon Jesus Christ. All things were against Christ. Nothing is against us. It is utterly impossible that anything be against us because all things were against Christ. And now in Christ, God averts all evil or turns it to our profit, my profit, and your profit. That's a gracious truth. In the second place, this is a comforting truth. All these things are against me was not simply untrue, but it was the exact opposite of the truth. If the word of the gospel to us this morning was, "Beloved, do you understand? All things are not against you. Nothing is against you." We would go home proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Did you hear the word of Christ this morning? All things are not against me. Come, all ye that fear the Lord. Let me tell you the glad tidings of the gospel. You've got to hear this. Nothing is against us. But that's not the gospel. That's not the truth of the gospel. That it's simply all things are not against us. That's not the truth. But the truth is positively all things are for us. You see the difference? Imagine a colony during the Roman Empire in the Mediterranean world. A colony, a small colony, being able to say, the Roman Empire is not against us. Now that's good news. But what if that little colony could say, the Roman Empire is for us. Positively for us. That's the gospel. God is for us. Providence is for us. Christ is for us. Therefore, all things work together for good. For our good. For our good. All things are working a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Everything in your life is preparing you for the glory of heaven. But not only that, all things are working to sanctify you so that more and more you and I are purified of our sinfulness and conformed unto the image of Jesus Christ. That's our salvation. Everything in your life is working your salvation. All things, nothing is excluded. That's absolute. Absolutely everything is working our good. But what's profound is that word together. 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 All things work together for good. Imagine a young girl sitting on the counter watching her mother prepare a cake, and she has all the ingredients set out there. And the young girl asks the mother, "Do all of these things have to go into the bowl?" "Yes, dear, that's right." "What if we were missing some ingredients?" "Oh, no, no, no. That couldn't happen," says the mother. "We need all of the ingredients. I put them all into the bowl and mix them up, and then they all work together for this cake. If we miss one ingredient, the cake will flop. The recipe will not turn out. We need them all because they're all working together." That's what God, our Father, is telling us, His children, this morning. All things are working together. God hears you. God hears you when you cry out, "Lord God, I'm lonely. Give me a friend. Lord God, this poverty, we can't go on any longer like this. Give us something, oh God. Lord God, this disease, this dreadful disease in our family, take it away. Lord God, this barren womb, we desire a child, our own child, give us one, Lord. this dreadful trouble in our family, take it away. Lord God, take it away. God hears all of those cries, every single one. And God may answer your prayer by taking that affliction out of your life. But do you see, if God does not take that affliction out of your life, it's because He cannot. He cannot. He's determined to work your good. And all of the things in your life are working together for good. And if God pulls that affliction out of your life, or if He prematurely takes that affliction out of your life, then your salvation is no longer being worked. All things work together for good. Now that doesn't just happen naturally. That doesn't just happen. When I read in the bulletin, the sister has another tumor in her brain. Losing a Benjamin, that doesn't just naturally happen to be good. But the underlying and fundamental truth of the gospel is that God is for us in Jesus Christ. God in Christ is for me, and God in Christ is for you. Therefore, all things work together for our good. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us, not just the minister, not just our family, not just the elders. God in heaven is for us. In Christ, of course then, all things work together for our good. That is a comforting truth. Now finally this morning, this is also a learned truth. This truth has to be learned. Jacob did not want to lose Benjamin. He had to learn, and he did. A short time later, the whole family was reunited in Goshen. Jacob, with all 12 of his sons. And we read that Joseph came up to Father Jacob, fell upon his neck, and wept a good while. And don't you hear Jacob encouraging his father? Don't you see now, Jacob, my father, how all these things were working our good? We would have perished. We would have perished in Canaan. And what would have happened to the Messiah? God worked all of these things for our good. And now here we are today. Jacob learned that. He did. Genesis 49. He gathers his 12 sons around his bedside. He's about to die. And he speaks his messianic blessing to them, which culminated in the prophecy to and about Judah, the promise of the Shiloh king. Jacob's looking into the future, and by faith, he's seeing things that he would never see apart from faith. He's learned to trust in God. We have to learn. See, in the midst of affliction, it's very difficult to see how this could possibly be for my good. I can't see that. When I look out into the future, it's so dark. And I don't even dare go for it. I can't see it. How can this be for my good? And yet, is it not true that the older we get, the more we can look back and see now? I see it. All of those things were working so that I can be where I am today. One day, when we get to heaven, we will be able to look back at our life and see that my life and all its perfect plan was ordered ere my days began. Now I see and understand. But the reality is, we go home today. We go back to work tomorrow. We take up our lives in the midst of all of our afflictions, and we might not understand. You might not understand, but God says, you just trust me. Just believe. Trust. Trust. O ye seed of Jacob, trust in the all-wise, gracious, faithful, covenant God. Trust Him. Your afflictions are very dark, But was there ever a darker moment than when the King of Glory was nailed to a cross, unclothed, bloody, a public spectacle? And it was so dark that the whole earth became dark in silence. Was that not for His good? Look at where He is now. Was that crucifixion not for your good? Look at where you are now in the covenant and church of God. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8, verse 32. All things. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so very weak, and there is so much trouble for us. Give us the grace to trust in Thee. Really to trust, to put our confidence in Thee. And then make us strong by Thy grace in Jesus Christ so that we can go forward and deal with and overcome and be, yea, more than conquerors in all of these things because Christ loves us. In His name we pray. Amen.